when David asked me to preach, he had we were joking about what I was going to be preaching from, and he had found an old flyer with an old message title that said, Bobbed Hair, Bossy Wives, and Women Preachers. So thankfully, I am not going to be speaking on that this morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, you can go ahead and open up to Revelation chapter 1 is where we'll be this morning. Revelation chapter 1. We'll actually go ahead and read through these verses together, and then we'll pray and we'll dive right into this the message this morning. So if you have a copy of God's Word, Revelation chapter 1, we'll be in verse 9 down through verse 20. You can follow along as I read this morning. Revelation 1, starting in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the last and the first and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, and those which are, and those which will take place after this. And as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's pray together as we begin this morning. Father, we're so thankful that you've revealed yourself to us in your word. We pray that you would give us this morning fresh eyes to see you as you've shown us who you are through your word. We pray that your spirit would take these truths, that they would plant it deep down in us, and we would go forth bearing fruit because of the work that you've done through your word this morning. We thank you for this, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, back in 2016, if you've used your camera phone a lot, you would have noticed that there was this new feature that was released called Portrait Mode. It's a really great way to be able to take pictures that it really captures your central the image you're trying to capture in clear focus, and it kind of blurs out the background. It's a really cool feature that we do. You can take portraits of people. Now, long before that was released on our smartphones, people have been enjoying portraits for a long time. I actually got a couple slides this morning of some famous portraits. Let's see if you can recognize these. We've got this first one here. See if you can recognize. You know what that is? It's the Mona Lisa, painted by Leonardo da Vinci in the 1500s. I've got another one up here as well. If you can see, make out who that is. George Washington, this portrait painted by Gilbert Stuart in 1804. I've got one more from the 1930s. This title, The American Gothic by Grant Wood in 1930. And then I've got one more, freshly done in 2023. We've got one more here, and it is a wonderful portrait of Mom and Dad by Claire Ludlow. I mean, you can see I exactly do that. I actually matched the color this morning on accident, so that works out really well. We've got all these different portraits. You know, a portrait is artwork that tells a person's story. Portraits show us what a person looks like. We don't have photographs of some of these people, but we have these paintings, these portraits that we can see what they looked like. But portraits can also capture an idea behind a person, what they stand for. Portraits tell us sometimes how someone wants to be seen, what they want to be known for. At the heart of our passage this morning here in Revelation 1, we see this portrait of Jesus Christ. And it's really important because oftentimes, you may know from just how your life goes about during the week, the way we perceive things impacts how we act. A common question right now, since we're experiencing the wonderful Indiana spring weather, common question at our household right now is, what temperature is it going to be? I think we need to modify that a little bit to be, what's it going to be at 10, and then what's it going to be at 2, and then what's it going to be at 6? But our girls will often ask us as they're getting ready in the morning, you know, what's the temperature going to be? Is it going to be hot? Is it going to be cold? And then they'll dress accordingly. What's humorous sometimes is we'll give them the answer. It's pretty set in stone. Hey, it's going to be 60 today. And one of the kids will hear that and think, hey, I need to wear pants today. And the other one will think, hey, I need to wear shorts. How they perceive things impacts how they act for that day. And you know, in our society today, we live in what people call a postmodern society. Everyone has their own truth. That can be true for you. This works for me. Everyone has their own version of things, their own story, their own reality. And so we often have this just various and just this bombardment of messages that we receive. And because of that, as we go throughout our week, we just receive these bombardment of messages. Our vision of who Jesus is can become weakened. It can become distorted. Our perception can stop matching with reality. When we don't have a clear vision of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, what he calls us to, our obedience as his followers often suffers because of it. If you're taking notes this morning, my kind of overarching idea this morning, my big idea is that a proper vision of the risen Christ is going to compel us and equip us for Christian obedience. A proper vision of the risen Christ compels us and equips us for Christian obedience. Now, when you want to try to get the facts straight about something, where do you normally go? You don't ask this person, who asked this person, who asked this person. It's always best to go directly to the source. If you have your copy of God's Word open, look up with me just a couple verses before our passage there in Revelation 1. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 together. We read this. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Revelation is a book about Jesus, by Jesus, for his own people. We want to see this portrait of who Jesus is, how he reveals himself to us. And Jesus is actually the one who describes himself, who shows himself in this passage. He's going to get the facts straight about himself. So we're going to look in this passage. We'll see a couple different things in verses 9 through 11. We're going to look and see the plan that Christ has for his church. Then we'll take a look at this portrait as we gaze at the person of Christ in verses 12 through 16. And then finally, we'll conclude by seeing the impact Christ has on our lives as we see his power in verses 17 through 20. So look with me again. Verses 9 through 11, here we see the plan of Christ includes both service and suffering. Let's read those few verses again. "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience and patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.'" In these first few verses here, John kind of gives us a picture of the Christian life. He gives us really four words that help us understand the plan that Christ has for us in our lives. We see him talk about partnership, and then in this partnership that we have as believers, he talks about pain that we share, about a privilege that we have, and about our purpose as we go through life. It says here that John is writing this epistle. We know the human author of the book of Revelation to be the Apostle John. And oftentimes, Paul, when he would write, he would start out and kind of say, "Hey, I'm Paul, I'm the apostle. You have to listen to what I say." What's interesting here is John starts out, and he doesn't say, "Hey, I'm John, the beloved apostle. You have to listen to what I say." But instead of highlighting his authority, he highlights a partnership that he has with his readers. He says that he is one of their siblings. He talks about being their brother. But then he also talks about he is a partner with them. He's a fellow believer with them. He's highlighting this partnership. We're in this together. The Christian life is one that's lived with other people. Salvation, in one sense, really is individualistic. I have trusted in Christ personally for the salvation for myself. But in another sense, salvation really is corporate. We sit here together today as those who have put our trust in Jesus Christ. We're this local assembly here. The Christian life is one that's lived with others. There's this partnership between believers. And so John kind of goes on and explains, well, what does this partnership look like? Is it a business partnership? Is it this? Is it that? And he explains with these other three words what type of partnership we have as fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. He starts out by saying that this is a partnership of tribulation. This word tribulation really pictures something being pressed down, being squeezed, being crushed. He talks about us sharing in tribulation together as believers. He's not just highlighting, you know, kind of minor inconveniences. You know, I ran out of gas doing this. I had this happen today. But he's highlighting what we share in Christ, these difficulties that we'll share as believers, suffering, not just in everyday little inconveniences, but because of our faithfulness to Christ. You think about the author of Hebrews as he talks about the faith of the Old Testament saints and talks about many ways that they suffered. You know, suffering for the believer on behalf of Jesus can be seen in many different ways. It could be seen in slander, people mocking you, making fun of you. It could be seen in discrimination. It could be seen by you becoming a little bit of a social outcast amongst those you know. It may even get to the point of there being financial repercussions because of our following Christ. We've already seen this in places, people being thrown in jail because of following Christ, physical harm or even death. 2 Timothy 3 kind of highlights this when it says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's kind of a little bit of a bummer here what John highlights for us. This is our lot. This is our partnership as brothers and sisters in the Lord. But then he goes on and he talks about a second aspect of our partnership. He talks about a privilege that we have as Christ's people. He tells us that we are citizens of a kingdom. With Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection, he inaugurated a kingdom that we get to serve in and live in now. We're here in the kingdom of God, his rule and his reign over his people. We're part of a kingdom now, serving our king now. Even as we're waiting for a final and complete and a full fulfillment of that kingdom in the future, we're kind of like dual citizens. We have one foot here on earth. This is where we're living. But as we've put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we've also been made part of God's kingdom. He's transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. We have this privilege of serving the King of Kings, of being citizens of this heavenly kingdom, even right now. And then he goes on and he mentions this third part of our partnership together as brothers and sisters in the Lord. He mentions that we have a purpose. As we serve and as we suffer, we have this patient endurance that holds us together. If the idea of tribulation there is this kind of pressing down, this squeezing, this idea of endurance is the strength to hold up under that difficulty. And really, the order that John puts these in, he talks about tribulation, then kingdom, then patience, is really instructive for us. We're living here in the present right now. We have suffering that happens because of our faithfulness to Christ. But at the same time, we're looking forward to this future blessing, to this full coming and consummation of the kingdom. And so what's required of us in between? We have that kind of present, and we have that future, and we have patience then that fits in between those two. We may live with suffering now, but we're looking forward to this blessed future that we have as the kingdom of God comes in full force. And so we persevere. We remain faithful. John talks about this as he describes really these kind of four parts as he talks about what the Christian life looks like. And then we kind of actually see this played out in John's life in verses 10 and 11. We see the Christian's obedience and his life of following Christ in this way is kind of what's generally true about us. We see in the specifics here then of what's happening to John in this passage. He's exiled on the island of Patmos because he shares the gospel of Christ Jesus. And even there, though, he's living in this trial, being exiled, he's still called to obey and do something. Jesus comes to him and he actually tells him to write down what I'm going to give you and then send it away to these churches. He still has a role to play. He's there on the Lord's Day, most likely referring to Sunday. It became the Lord's Day when Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday. And the Spirit gives him this vision that he's then to write and send to these different churches. So we think about this being Christ's plan for his church. And we kind of see two things at the end of the spectrum as we look at this passage. And we're going to see that kind of both ends of the spectrum are normal for the Christian. We have service on one hand and we have suffering on the other hand. We think about service and what it means for us, that this is just a normal part of the Christian's life. As I said, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And you know what that means? Your life's not about you. We serve the Lord. As followers of Christ, as we read multiple times throughout the Bible, whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do all for his glory. Our life is no longer about us as we serve the King of Kings. But a lot of times that service, it can be seen in so many different ways, in so many different areas of our life. That service is most often seen most visibly in a local assembly, in the local church. Each Christian's uniquely gifted. So you can ask yourself this question: I'm called to serve the King of Kings in my family, in my job, in my neighborhood, but I'm also called to serve the King of Kings in my church. You can ask yourself, how am I working for the growth of my brothers and sisters? Not just kind of in general, but you can even start to put specifics on that. Here, First Baptist Church, how am I working for the growth of my brothers and sisters here in this local assembly? There's many ways you can do that. Leading a class, serving on one of the committees, just showing up and singing loudly on Sundays, encouraging others with your voice, meeting for coffee throughout the week to discuss what God's doing in your life. The point is, we all have a role to play for the kingdom. Whether you're 8, whether you're 18, whether you're 80, whatever it is, we have a role in serving our Lord. But then we kind of look at the other end of the spectrum. And this is dovetailed with suffering. We see that suffering is a normal part of the Christian life, this pressing down, this squeezing, this difficulty. But what we see here is that suffering doesn't need to sidetrack us from serving the Lord. We see John, who's here kind of at like one of the worst times is happening to him. He's been exiled. And really, it's almost like he has this best vision of Christ and these things to come. You could think about it. It's like this spiritual mountain that he climbs up on comes at his worst point of suffering. We think about others in the Bible as well. Peter, Paul, Jesus himself. It's often in our suffering that God shows himself most strong to us. Suffering and service are commonplace, and it can seem like a paradox for us. But really, this passage too also highlights we suffer and we serve because we're in Jesus. We suffer because of him, but we can do these things because of him. It's because of Christ, because of his word, because of his testimony and his Spirit's work in our life that we can do this, those who are in Christ. One author said, reigning and suffering are not mutually exclusive. We actually consider Jesus, and we know it's the way that he lived. He came and he died on the cross, and he ascended on high. Reigning and suffering don't have to be mutually exclusive. It's the way of Jesus. It should also be our way. We see this. The plan of Christ for his church includes suffering and service. We look now at verses 12 through 16, and we come to really the centerpiece of this passage. We see a vision of the risen Christ who we serve. And as we look at this person of Christ, we really see that it should inspire awe in our lives. It should inspire really a holy fear as we consider who he is as he reveals himself to be. Look with me at verses 12 through 16. It says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a fire. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. We see this vision of the risen Christ here in these verses. And as we start to understand what is being communicated here, we have to remember the nature of the book of Revelation. We read the first opening verses a little bit ago. And as we read that, we see that Revelation really fits into three categories in the Bible as we think about what kind of a book it is. It's first off, it's a letter. It is written to these seven churches. There is something, it's an epistle like a lot of the other letters in the New Testament. It's written specifically to these seven churches for certain reason. But we also see it's a prophecy of things yet to come. We see a still future reality revealed to us. But then it's also a revelation. It has characteristics of what scholars call apocalyptic literature. And so as we consider that, as we look at this vision of Christ, we want to realize there's some things that we shouldn't just take literally. Jesus isn't revealing himself literally saying, I have a literal sword coming out of my mouth. You see the ESV, even in these five verses, translates this word like. It's like this, it's like that. There's a comparison that's being made that we want to see as we look at these different characteristics of Jesus in these verses. So we think about what's happening to John. He has this vision on the Lord's day, and he hears this voice behind him. So what does he do? He turns to see this figure who's standing among the seven golden lampstands. Well, we'll think more specifically about those lampstands in a minute as they're interpreted later in the passage. The focus here is on the one who is walking among them, and he's described like the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a title that ultimately comes from Daniel chapter 7. Let me read to you two verses from Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. We see this wonderful picture of the God-man who goes before God the Father, and he's given all things in glory. And so really, the passage, it kind of starts out with this just majestic view of Jesus, this God-man reigning in glory. And then the rest of the section of this passage here really just highlights different aspects of his character and what they mean for us. There's eight different things that we see about the risen Christ here. First, we see that he's wearing a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. This is really similar to what the priests in the Old Testament would have wore as they served the Lord in the temple. We see this picture for us right away that Jesus is our great high priest. He's the one who's gone before God to atone for the sins of his people. What is our sin? Sin's anything we say, think, or do that goes against God's character. And we know who God is. We know that he's holy and perfect. And so he can't have any sin before him. And our sin must be punished. And so we see that Jesus goes and he makes a way. He atones for our sin. He makes the payment for our sin. But unlike the priests in the Old Testament, he doesn't just take an animal with him. He himself goes and is the sacrifice on our behalf. He has made a way for us to come to God as our great high priest. We see this and we can rejoice. Because of Christ, our sins can be forgiven. We can have eternal life with God. We can trust him with our salvation. We move on and we see a second characteristic description of the Son of Man, of Jesus. We see that the hairs of his head were white. This alludes back to back earlier in Daniel chapter 7. There's a picture there that's given actually describing the Ancient of Days, actually describing God the Father himself. Many times throughout this, John's saying things that are actually ascribing divinity, deity to God. John is putting Jesus and God the Father really on the same level, saying, yes, he is God. There's also this picture here of white hair, and what it communicates is it's connected to age. John's not highlighting, you know, maybe a weakness or a growing of tired that happens as we age physically, but what he's highlighting here is this eternal wisdom, this perfect maturity that the one who has existed for all time has. If you've read through ever the book of Revelation, you know there's a lot of hard things that are revealed. And we see here Jesus, who's the one who can guide us through the rest of our lives. We can trust him as he takes us and leads us into the future. He has all wisdom. Third, we see his eyes are like a flame of fire. This imagery implies his discerning gaze. Nothing is hidden from him. He can see all things. This is encouraging and convicting at the same time. There's no sin that we commit that escapes his notice. We can't kind of go into a, you know, hidden room from out of God's sight. But it's also encouraging. Every faithful service that people don't see, God sees. Every injustice that's done to his people, God sees. We see this description, nothing is hidden from him. Fourth, we see he has feet like burnished bronze. In Bible times, a soldier's shoes were really important. If he went into battle and they were weakened or falling apart, he wouldn't be able to stand and fight. He could slip, he could fall, he could get hurt. And so here, this picture of bronze shoes, it just conveys this picture of strength. Jesus is strong and he's stable in the battle. We don't have to worry that someone's going to be able to conquer him or overthrow him or overpower him. He can stand firm and we can trust in him. Fifth, we see that his voice roared like many waters. When you measure the intensity of sound, you do it in decibels, and this just gives us really a good picture for this. As it says, it roars like many waters. The rustling of leaves on a tree is about 10 decibels or so. Human conversation goes up a little bit. It's normally about 65 decibels. A barking dog could be about 75 decibels. But then we see the roar of Niagara Falls is 87 decibels. There's this great picture here, and there's multiple psalms that talk about how the voice of the Lord thunders. So we think about his voice. It's powerful. It can cut through the noise that so often distracts us in this world. So we want to ask ourselves this question this morning, am I listening to his voice? Or even more than that, what voice am I listening to? Am I hearing the voice of my king calling me? Or am I being pushed off course and trapped by the siren song of the world? Sixth characteristic, he holds seven stars in his hands. We're told in verse 20 that the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. And whatever the identity of those angels, the picture here is that this risen Christ, he has them in his hand. He has complete authority, complete sovereignty and control over his church and over his people. You know, it's a truth that we can cling to, that there is nothing that happens to us individually that is outside of Christ's control. There's nothing that happens to us corporately as a church that's outside of his control. We can trust the risen Christ who holds us in his hand. Seventh, we see that he has this two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. We know in Hebrews 4, we hear that the word of God is active and alive. It divides. It pierces. We can trust what Christ says and the power in what he says. And then finally, we see his face shining like the sun. You know, it's one thing I've had to say several times as a parent, you know, our kids will be saying something about, oh, the sun's too bright, and we turn and look at them, and it's like, well, stop staring at the sun. It's going to hurt your eyes if you just keep looking at the sun. Close your eyes. Look away. The sun shines in its brilliance. This is really probably the best human way that John could even come up with saying what the risen Christ looks like. He's just shining in just brilliance and radiance. We read these eight different characteristics of the Son of Man as we see this picture of the risen Christ. And I want to encourage you with two things. First is we do want to make sure that we don't miss the forest for the trees. We can kind of hear all these things and there's a lot of comparisons going on. We might get really preoccupied with each feature and tracking down, well, exactly what does that mean? And I think there's some benefit to that. One encouragement I'd have for you is just even as you go through this week, you can think of this portrait of Christ, and as things happen in your life, you can remember, oh yeah, that's my Jesus. He does know what he's doing. Oh yeah, that's my Jesus. He is strong in this. I can trust him. Oh yeah, that's my Jesus. I'm so thankful for the salvation I have in his name. You can remember different parts about who he is as we see all these different features, but at the same time, we can't miss the big picture that John is giving here. We see this just gloriousness, this glorious appearance, this just surpassing vision of Jesus. It's just stunning. One author described it like a rainbow. You can take each of the colors, red, orange, green, yellow, blue, purple, and they may be dazzling in their own right. You can look at things and enjoy each of them on their own, but when you put them all together, that's when you really get the full picture. You see this rainbow, you see all these colors together, and we see this portrait of Christ, and we can enjoy each of the aspects that it gives, but we don't want to miss this overwhelming picture of the majesty and the glory and the splendor of the risen King, Jesus. We see the plan of Christ for his church. We see this picture of Christ, how it should inspire awe in our lives. And then in the final few verses, we see how the power of Christ encourages us and constrains us. Look with me at verses 17 through 20. Then I saw him, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." We see in the first two verses here, 17 and 18, how the Savior comforts us. John's reaction to the risen Christ when he sees this glory, this picture of Jesus in his glory, it's really something that he reacts the same way that Isaiah did, Ezekiel did, Daniel did. He falls at his feet as though dead. John's shaken to his core by what he sees here. And we note here that Jesus doesn't stop and just say, "Hey, it's okay, I'm not really that scary." Like, there is really a real thing here that Jesus in all his glory is terrifying in a holy sense. The good news here is that there's not condemnation. Jesus offers comfort. He says, "Fear not." Seeing the risen Christ has us come face to face with his holiness, his beauty, his glory, while standing in our unworthiness. It's only because he made a way for our sins to be forgiven through the shedding of his blood on the cross. When we turn from our sin and trust in him, we find salvation instead of damnation and condemnation. So he gives us really two kind of descriptions that instill even more comfort and confidence in him. He says that he's the first and the last. He's the Alpha, he's the Omega. He holds all things in his hands. He's there at the beginning of everything. He's there at the end of everything. We can trust him with the start, with the finish, and with everything in between. He's also the living one. He's not dead. Even though he died, he's now alive forevermore. And more than just being alive, more than just not being dead, he's alive and he has the keys over death and the grave. He has the keys. He's their master. He stands in authority over it. So now we as his people, we don't have to fear. He brings comfort. We don't have to fear time. He's the first. He's the last. We don't have to fear life. He's the one who's alive forevermore. We don't have to fear death and dying. He holds the keys to the grave and to death itself. The Savior comes and he comforts his people. But then the Savior challenges us to obedience. We see in verse 19 that after Jesus reassures John, he comforts him, he reaches down, he picks him up. He repeats the same thing that he already said at the beginning of our passage. Write these things down and send them to these churches. John still has a job to do. He's to write down what he's seen. He's to write down what is, as we think about these seven churches and things that will happen in chapter 4, through the end of the book. All through this passage, we kind of have this repeated theme that keeps coming up. We're not just supposed to see Jesus and glory in him and like, "Great, that's awesome. I'll just kind of stay where I'm at." But he continues to call us forward, to call us to follow him in obedience. We don't get a pass when we suffer. "Hey, I'm having a bad day, so I don't have to do what Jesus wants me to today." But we're comforted and we're challenged to continue in obedience. We see we're going to be knocked down. It's part in our life to suffer as Christ's followers. But then we see this glorious truth that he reaches down, he picks us up, he brushes us off, and he sends us to keep running the race that he has set before us. Jesus challenges us to continue in obedience. Then we see the Savior calls us to follow him, even as his presence enables us to do so. In verse 20, Jesus interprets for John what he saw, the seven lampstands, there's seven churches. And the truth is, when John turned and looked and saw the Son of Man, where was he? Well, he was kind of up on a cliff, like really far away, just looking at the churches. No, he was there in the midst with them. Jesus is not distant from his people. He's not just the big man up in the sky. He is here. He's intimately involved in the details of your life. He knows your triumphs. He knows your failures. God doesn't promise to take our hardships away in life, but what he does promise is to be with us. He's there walking beside us. We see in this passage how the plan of Christ for his church includes suffering and service. We see how the person of Christ should inspire awe and holy fear. And we see how the power of Christ really encourages us and constrains us to continue in obedience. At the beginning of the sermon, I showed you a few famous portraits. And I have one more that I want to show you. One more famous portrait, if you will, that I have for you to see. This portrait that we have coming up in just a second. There it goes. This portrait that we have right here is a portrait that my oldest daughter drew for me shortly after I started preaching. Now, this isn't really a perfect illustration. There's things that will fall flat. But what's different between this portrait and the other portraits we saw at the beginning? I know for me, at least, obviously this is from my daughter, those other portraits, I can look at the picture and kind of appreciate the beauty and the message and what's being communicated by this. But, you know, I'm not really like moved to tears by seeing the Mona Lisa. It doesn't really affect me. But I see something like this that my daughter drew from me, and it does something for me as her father. You know, it makes me want to be that man that she's drawing there. It impacts me. When we look and we see and have this proper vision of the risen Christ, it compels us and it equips us for Christian obedience. Friend, Jesus is calling to you today. Maybe he's calling to you and you've never personally put your trust in him, in this risen Christ, the one who died to pay for your sins, so that by turning from that sin and trusting in him, you can have your sin forgiven. You can have eternal life with God. Will you answer that call today? Christian, he's calling you too. He's calling you. My prayer this morning is that you would hear his comforting words, even as he's commissioning you to continue to follow him in Christian obedience. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we're so often pushed off course. There's so many things that can pull for our attention, that can drive us to think that we can do it all ourselves, to think that we don't need you, to functionally live without you. My prayer this morning is that as we've seen this portrait of Christ from your word, is that you would convict our hearts, that you would give us comfort, that you would challenge us to continue to move forward in following our risen King. We thank you that you don't just command us and call us forward and push us forward and send us on our way, but that you actually go and you walk beside us. We're so grateful for who you are and what you've done. We pray that you would do a work in our hearts through your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.